One, two, three. Recording in progress. Got it.
She's a real encouragement, that lady. All right.
Yeah, such a lovely accent.
Thank you. Just sit back a tad, or you're going to chop the top of your head off. That's good.
It's good. Okay, you've prayed, I guess, have you?
Pray again.
Okay. Let's come to the prayer tonight with a word of prayer. Lord Jesus, we just pray that you'll help us this evening to have an understanding and a commitment and desire to pray in such a way that we'll see blessing fall upon our own lives, and that we will be responsible in the place of prayer to seeing blessing fall upon churches, people here on the mission field in various places, that we can actually, by your grace, being led by the Spirit, pray down blessing upon these works for you. So, Lord Jesus, give us understanding again, we pray, as we come with open hearts. We pray the Spirit of God will take the Word of God and take it to our innermost beings, dear Lord. There might be a response of faith and acceptance and love towards what you have to say to us this night, for we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Take your Bible, please, and turn to Luke 11. Luke chapter 11 for an evening reading. Luke chapter 11, and I'm going to read the first 13 verses of Luke 11. Okay, Luke 11 and verse 1. And it came to pass that as he, the Lord Jesus, was praying in a certain place, when he ceased, one of his disciples said unto him, Lord, teach us to pray, as John also taught his disciples. And here's our Lord's response. And he said unto them, when you pray, say, Our Father, which art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, as in heaven, so on earth. Give us day by day our daily bread, and forgive us our sins, for we also forgive everyone that is indebted to us. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. And he said unto them, Which of you shall have a friend that shall go unto him at midnight and say unto him, Friend, lend me three loaves. For a friend of mine in his journey is come to me, and I have nothing to set before him. And he from within shall answer and say, Trouble me not. The door is now shut, and my children are with me in bed. I cannot rise and give thee. I say unto you, though he will not rise and give him because he is his friend, yet because of his importunity, his persistence, he will rise and give him as many as he needeth. And I say unto you, ask, and it shall be given you. Seek, and you shall find. Knock, and it shall be opened unto you. For everyone that asketh receiveth, and he that seeketh findeth, and him that knocketh it shall be opened. If a son shall ask bread of any of you that is a father, will he give him a stone? Or if he ask him a fish, will he for a fish give him a serpent? Or if he ask an egg, will he offer him a scorpion? If ye then, being evil, know how to give good gifts unto your children, how much more shall your heavenly Father give the Holy Spirit to them that ask him? Now, before we start expounding that passage of Scripture, our topic tonight is praying, or prayer for Holy Spirit empowerment. You'll be surprised how much there is a debate on this, even in the Bible colleges. As I mentioned on a previous lesson, this question was asked in our doctrine class, should we pray for the Holy Spirit? And the professor, bless him, a lovely fellow, really couldn't answer it, and nobody else in the class really knew. I was thankful my pastor was staying with us for about 3 weeks there, Pastor Reed, and he toddled off the next day that afternoon to the bookshop and pulled out Oswald Sanders's True Discipleship and opened it up to his exposition of Luke 11:13, which we gave to you earlier in an earlier lesson. And we found when we looked at that, that this prayer for the Holy Spirit in Luke 11:13 is not asking for God to give us another Pentecost or asking for the Holy Spirit as a person to come back into our lives in any measure. We found that the word Holy Spirit is without the article in the Greek, which means that we're not praying for the person of the Spirit to come into our lives. He's already there. But what we are praying for is for his workings and his ministry and his ministration on our behalf. And that lines up much more with, if any man thirst, let him ask of God, and God will give him the Spirit. So this is the attitude we're talking about now here. But before we get into that passage where it says introduction here, I want to read this because it's important to deal with some of the little knotty problems on the way through so we don't get so we get the full impact of the scripture without our minds abused by some things. Now, some will say that since Pentecost is of such vital importance to every Christian, this is what I'm saying, it is important to know when the church was established. For those who hold to Calvinistic Reformed theology, they see the church in almost every page of the Old Testament through their unscriptural allegorizing method of interpretation. On the other hand, end of the ecclesiastical spectrum, some independent Baptists maintain that the church started with John the Baptist. That's why we're all Baptists. This belief tends towards what is known in America as landmarkism. In extreme cases, there are some groups, and I've never met one, but there are some groups who believe that only Baptists will meet the Lord at the rapture of the church because the church is only Baptist. Others hold the view that Pentecost was the beginning of the church age. In his book, The Holy Spirit and His Gifts, J.R.S. Sanders makes this statement concerning Pentecost in the church. Pentecost, he says, was the occasion of the institution of the church as a living, irresistible organism. Spontaneously and without human organization, the church came into being. Now, I want to give you some reasons why I believe this statement is the correct one. First of all, our Lord Jesus spoke of building his church in the future, not taking up what John the Baptist had built, starting his church. In Matthew 16:18, he says, I say unto thee, thou art Peter, and upon this rock, which was his great confession of faith, I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. Both verbs in this sentence are in the future active indicative tense, and Strong states the future tense corresponds to the English future and indicates the contemplated or certain occurrence of an event which has not yet occurred. End of quote. Sanders continues, while the church doubtless had its genesis where the two disciples left John the Baptist and followed Jesus, it was not until the day of Pentecost that it became an organic entity. The second reason why I believe this statement is true, that the Pentecost marked the beginning of the church, the baptism in the Spirit did not take place until Pentecost. It says there, and being assembled together, Acts 1:4, with them, commanded them that they should not depart from Jerusalem, but wait for the promise of the Father, which was Pentecost, which saith he, ye have heard of me. For John the Baptist truly baptized in water, but ye shall be baptized in the Holy Ghost not many days hence. That is, on the day of Pentecost. Now, on the eve of his crucifixion, our Lord spoke much about the coming of the Holy Spirit. And the words at that day meant the day of Pentecost, John 14:21. At that day, the disciples for the first time would experience the Holy Spirit's indwelling. We talked about that at length the other day. John 14:16, he says, I will pray the Father, and he'll give you another comforter that he may abide with you forever, even the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive because it seeth him not, neither knoweth him. But ye know him, for he dwelleth not in you, he dwelleth with you and shall be at the day of Pentecost in you. So in a previous lesson, we learned that the baptism in the Spirit placed each believer in the body of Christ, according to 1 Corinthians 12:12-13. Because the baptism did not take place until Pentecost, the church, which is his body, therefore was not inaugurated until Pentecost. Does that make sense? Since the baptism of the Spirit places the child of God into the body of Christ, his body, which church, which is the body of Christ, and that did not happen until Pentecost, and therefore the church started on the day of Pentecost. We read in 1 Corinthians 12:12, for as the Spirit is one and hath many members, and all the members of that body being many are one body, so also is Christ. For by one Spirit are we all baptized into one body, whether we be Jews or Gentiles, whether we be bond or free, and have been all made to drink into one Spirit. So here we speak of the church, which is his body. In Ephesians 1:22, it says, and hath put all things under his feet and gave him to be the head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him that filleth all in all. Therefore, in summary, Pentecost ushered in the inter-advent church age. A dispensational line had been crossed. So now let us turn to Luke 11:1-13. All that is to say, we need and should pray for the Holy Spirit's empowerment in our lives, upon our ministries, and upon our fellow Christians' lives and ministries too. So we come to this discourse in prayer. And we notice Luke 11:13 links inseparably the Father's giving the Holy Spirit, or his workings, with the believers asking. The context of this promise is found in Luke 11:1, which it says, it came to pass, as he was praying in a certain place, he ceased. When he ceased, one of his disciples said unto him, Lord, teach us to pray, as John the Baptist also taught his disciples. In answer to the disciples' request, our Lord gave specific instruction concerning the subject of prayer, and the whole discourse can be divided into two graded modules of instruction. The first module is what we call the Lord's Prayer. Someone has called this the grade school of prayer, the primary lessons in prayer. And that finishes there at verses 1-4 of Luke 11. Then we embark on a larger portion of Scripture, which involves the college course in prayer, which involves bread for others. Our text verse in the summary of the whole discourse in general and the second module in particular is verse 13. If ye then being evil know how to give good gifts unto your children, how much more shall your heavenly Father give Holy Spirit to them that ask him? So we come to, first of all, the parable of three friends. And that's what Dr. Vance Havner calls this section, the parable of three friends. We see a parable and then its explanation. Let's look at the parable now and then see the simple outline in chronological order in verses 5-8. So let's read, first of all, verse 5-8. And it says here, unto them, which of you shall have a friend and should go unto him at midnight and say unto him, Friend, lend me three loaves. For a friend of mine in his journey has come to me, and I have nothing to set before him. And he from within shall answer and say, Trouble me not, the door is now shut, and my children are with me in bed. I cannot rise and give thee. I say unto you, though he will not rise and give him, because he is his friend, yet because of his importunity, his persistence, he will rise and give him as many as he needeth. And I say unto you, ask and it shall be given you. Seek and ye shall find. Knock and it shall be opened unto you. For everyone that asketh receiveth, and he that seeketh findeth, and to him that knocketh it shall be opened. If a son shall ask bread of any of you that is a father, will he give him a stone? Or if he ask a fish, will he for a fish give him a serpent? Or if he asks an egg, will he offer him a scorpion? If you then, being evil, know how to give good gifts unto your children, how much more shall your heavenly Father give Holy Spirit to them that ask you? Let's follow through our notes now at the bottom of 33. So we've grown to 34 now. The parable itself, we've just been there. Let me just put it in my own words of what is actually happening here. This is an Oriental village that we're looking at here right now. And the Oriental custom is, so much, and some of you, if you've come from that area of the world, know how important the tradition of hospitality is. So someone comes to your door, it is your obligation to house them and feed them if they so need that thing. And so we have here three friends in the text. The first friend, Aunt Sabner calls the friend to feed. The friend to feed. And we read it here. Which of you shall have a friend and shall go unto him at midnight and say unto him, friend, lend me three loaves? For a friend of mine in his journey is come to me. That's the friend to feed. A friend of mine in his journey is come to me, and I have nothing to set before him. That's very serious for Eastern hospitality. It is a most difficult time of the night at midnight. And now this friend to feed turns up at this man's door, and he's obliged by custom to feed him, even at that unearthly hour. The next friend here, there is the friend in need. Now, the friend in need is the man who doesn't have the bread, right? Which of you shall have a friend and shall go unto him at midnight and say unto him, lend me three loaves, for a friend of mine in his journey has come to me, and I, there's the friend in need, have nothing to set before him. Just reading our notes on page 34, under Oriental custom, the host was obliged to feed his midnight caller. This may mean that the host may have to go without in order to give his friend the last morsel of food in his house. But alas, he has nothing to set before him and the hour is very late. Finally, he resolves to go to another friend in the neighborhood, wake him up and borrow three loaves of bread. Now, looking at the next verse, which is verse 7, and he shall from within. So now we have the first man, the first friend comes, he knocks on his friend's door, and the man who's now faced with providing hospitality, the second friend, there, the friend in need, he says, what am I going to do? So he runs down the road to another friend of his and knocks on his door at midnight. So this is the friend in need, is the one who has to provide the hospitality and then to provide the bread. So he goes down the street there and he knocks on his door, and he from within, this is the friend indeed, believe it or not, reluctantly answers and says, trouble me not. The door is now shut and my children are with me in bed, probably a one-room cottage. I cannot rise and give thee. So what does the man do? He says, I say unto you, though he will not rise and give him because he is his friend, yet because of his persistence, his importunity, he will rise and give him as many as he needs. So what happens is the man just keeps knocking and knocking until his friend opens up and says, look, would you go away? It's very late. Shh, you're waking up everybody. Just get out of here and work out something tomorrow. He said, no, I can't. I've got to have your help right now. I've got to have what I don't have. I just want to borrow off you three loaves. I won't own them, but I want to hand them on to this first friend of mine that came, the friend to feed. I'm the friend in need, and please supply my needs so I can pass it on to the friend to feed. So he knocks on the door in our notes, only to find his friend most uncooperative. Trouble me not. The door is now shut. My children are in bed with me. I cannot rise to give thee. The friend in need, which is the host to be, will not take no for an answer, but continues to call loudly at the closed door. He cares not that the whole village be woken and the dogs set to barking. Finally, his friend can take the interference of his rest no longer. He goes to the pantry, grabs an armful of oriental flatbread, opens the door to his persistent neighbor and says, "Here, take all you need and get out of here." Now, the a fortiori argument, which our Lord presents, is simply this. If an argument and logic holds up in a lesser situation, then how much more does it hold up in a greater situation? So if ye then, being evil, says the Lord Jesus, know how to give good gifts unto your children, how much more shall your heavenly Father give Holy Spirit to them that ask him? Now, let's look at some of the application here. What is the meaning of the parable? The context assumes that the petitioner is a regenerate child of God in good standing. How do we know that? Because he's already learned to pray, "Our Father, which art in heaven," the grade school in prayer. In the context of the Lord's Prayer, the one praying is not asking for salvation in this case, but he's already a child of God. Therefore, this parable is not about an unregenerate sinner pleading with God for the Holy Spirit. No. The sinner's obligation is to repent and to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, Acts 20:21, not to be begging God for the Holy Spirit. Upon believing, the Holy Spirit is immediately given and seals him for eternity. Seals him for eternity. So he's not praying. This is not a sinner praying for the Holy Spirit so he can be saved. His obligation is to repent of his sin and trust the Lord Jesus, person and work, for his salvation. The second point is the petitioner in the parable is not approaching his heavenly friend for his own personal needs. So what we have here is that the rather impatient friend is actually here characterizing God. The heavenly Father, the heavenly friend, the guy that's going to see his friend indeed is not approaching his heavenly Father for his own needs. How do we know that? He's already eaten with his family at a sane hour and he's in bed quite comfortable until this first friend turns up and needs hospitality. That making sense? Okay. So the petitioner is not approaching the heavenly Father for his own personal needs. Many needs of the believer are covered in the Lord's Prayer, expounded in the first module. For example, there is no need for protracted prayer for daily bread. When George Mueller's orphans had no food and the attendants and the nurses and everybody came to him and said, "Mr. Mueller, we don't have any food for breakfast. What shall we do?" He said, "Seat the children at the tables." They seated the children to the bare tables and then they thanked God for the food which he was going to send them. And there was a knock on the door and the baker's cart had broken an axle outside in those old-fashioned days. And they said, "Look, all this bread is hot and freshly baked. By the time we get the cart repaired, all that food will be day-old bread. Can you use some bread?" They said, "Thank you very much." And they turned it straight in and served these little children, the many orphans at those tables. Mr. Mueller didn't go off to his office and pray earnestly and struggle with God in prayer hour after hour after hour through the day, saying, "Oh, God, feed us," because the promise is very sure. Your heavenly Father knows what you need before you ask him, and so many things with your clothing and your need, your physical needs and your housing and your food. There needs to be no struggle there. This man who comes begging his friend for bread is therefore not approaching his friend because of personal needs. What he is doing, number three, page 35, the petitioner is approaching his heavenly friend on behalf of others. Can you see that? He comes to him begging the friend indeed for the wherewithal to give it to the man who comes to the friend to feed. And this is great, since that bread represents for us the outpouring of the workings of the Spirit of God on the work of God, or in a situation where we are faced with the fact that we do not have what it takes to give bread for sinners. We come to God not because we have a need of ourselves, but we come to God on behalf of the friend to feed, and we start petitioning God for this wherewithal of the Spirit of God. So now, how often the Christian minister, maybe you've been there, the Sunday school teacher, a parent or spouse, friend, has to appeal to God in these words: a friend of mine in his journey has come to me and I have nothing to set before him. As a preacher, sometimes you get to that. You say, why can't you find a sermon in the Bible? There are thousands of sermons in the Bible, but to find the right one for the right occasion sometimes, so you've got the right food for the right person there, takes discerning the will of God, and we start praying over the hours. Dear Lord, I've got nothing in me to give these people on Sunday morning to the Sunday school class or the young people's meeting or to the church service. I come now begging you for the workings of the Spirit of God for on behalf of these people saved and lost. Now, if we are successful in winning souls, we need to give sinners the bread of life in the power of the Spirit. To win others for Christ requires special empowerment of the Holy Spirit. This special empowerment is called endowment. Holy Ghost power for service, and in particular for soul winning, is obtained through protracted prayer and waiting upon God. You say, why is that? We're going to talk about that a bit later. But the first point you're going to get on that is, sometimes I don't know. Prayer is a mystery. If God works that way, then the sooner you come into line with his principles, the more that you're going to see blessing. Just believe it for a start and put it into practice. Point four, number 35, page 35, the petitioner often experiences delay in receiving the needed Holy Ghost power. In the parable, the friend indeed is a picture of God. The friend in need is a picture of the believer who feels his inability or her inability and lack of power to win souls. The friend to feed is a picture of the lost man, boy, woman, or girl who intersects our lives. Being a friend of God is not sufficient reason to receive bread for sinners. For some wise reason, God will only give power for service in answer to persistent, protracted prayer. Luke 8:11-8, I say unto you, though he will not rise and give him because he is his friend, yet because of his persistence, his importunity, he will rise and give him as many as he needs. Number five, it is therefore scriptural to pray for Holy Ghost power for service. And the fortiori argument so often used by our Lord is now clinched. If ye then, being evil, know how to give good gifts unto your children, here it is, how much more shall your heavenly Father give the Holy Spirit to them that ask him? That means that God is not reluctant like this man was. This man was frail and he's an imperfect picture of God when he's impatient with his friend and says, go away. God is actually not that way. He's willing and wants to give you what you need to take the bread of life to your lost friends and to give the bread of life to those who need it. Our Heavenly Father would give good gifts to his children. How then much more, here comes the thought, how much more shall your Heavenly Father give the Holy Spirit to them that ask him? So the delay is not because God is frustrated with us or he's just annoyed that you've pestered him at a most inopportune time. His ear is always open to the cry of his servants. But there's some other reason why God causes there to be a delay and an importunate, persistent, and sometimes desperate approach to him for what he knows we already need. That's how it works. Now, that gives you an understanding why your pastor sometimes has an all-night of prayer. This is how God works. Not that it has to be all night, but there has to be prayer, at least on behalf of the ministry team, And hopefully the whole church will get behind it. And you have testimonies in live flesh and blood of people being saved over the last 5 years who've come as a direct result of the Holy Ghost intervention in their lives, which is linked to the prayer life of the church, and they're going out to witness. This is for witnessing. The Spirit of the Lord is upon me because he's anointed me to preach the gospel. So a church that goes out and letterboxes and door knocks and invites people to church and tries to get the gospel out is the very candidate here for this bread from heaven. But God, for some reason, expects us to pray and to persist in prayer until that prayer is answered. We're going to ask the question later on why this persistence is needed. Why doesn't God just say, look, that's fine, I knew you needed this before, here's what you need to say, here's your message for tomorrow, and it's all, don't stress over it. It's not the way it works. Okay, number two, Roman numeral 2, bottom of page 35, opposition to this vital truth. If power for soul winning and service is obtained through persistent and protracted prayer, then we should not be surprised that this truth has been vigorously opposed by some of our colleagues and friends. If Satan can confuse the graduates of our Bible colleges concerning this truth, then he has achieved a critical advantage in the battle for souls. There's only one person in the world at this particular dispensation who can counteract the spirit of evil. That's the Holy Spirit. We talked this morning about the Kwazi Zabantu revival. When the Spirit of God came and answered a prayer to this little band of missionaries as they tried to reach the Zulus, God not only filled their hearts, there was no talking in tongues. He said, we've never been bothered with that, said Erlo Stegen. But the power flowed out of that prayer meeting and began to touch the witches and the people bringing their fetishes and coming in their hundreds and thousands to be saved, because the Holy Spirit is the only one who can deal with the evil spirit. The Holy Spirit is not afraid of, Satan is not afraid of you, but he is afraid of the Holy Spirit because he himself is a spirit being. And the Holy Spirit can overcome and flush out the demonic powers out of people's lives. Now, if the power of God be retracted through our ignorance or willful neglect of this principle of protracted prayer, then the Christian worker has forfeited the only power that can overcome the wicked one. So what I'm saying is, if I was the devil, I'd do everything in my power to confuse what I'm telling you tonight. So there'd be such confusion, you wouldn't even go near this subject of having an all night of prayer for the Spirit's empowerment. You're likely to be looked at sideways in some of our movement right now, even for saying that. An all night of prayer is a very unusual thing today in our churches. A chain of prayer is even unusual. The idea today is that we have all we need of the Holy Spirit. We got him when we were saved. He comes in as one person, so we don't need to pray for more of him. And that goes right against the other symbolism our Lord said, where that the Holy Spirit's working in our life is like a spring that springs up into eternal life, John 4. It's like an artesian spring that forms rivers of living water in a dry and desert place and forms an oasis, you see. So when we have a drink of water, we don't have a drink when we got saved and said, that's, I don't need a drink anymore. It's life is not that way. It doesn't work that way. The fingers that are working here tonight need blood. And when the more they work, it says to the body, quick, give me some more blood. Give me more, because I want to work harder. See? So that's how it is with the life of God. You don't just get a deposit like these nuclear powered submarines that we've got on order, where they put a nuclear pact in that attack craft and never have to refuel it again for the life of the vessel. It can just keep sailing on the nuclear pact. Eventually it will run out. But the Christian life's not that way. We trust God every day for fresh bread, fresh oil, fresh life, fresh water. So if we get confused on this, then the Christian worker has forfeited the only power that can overcome the wicked one. Okay, sorry about that interlude. I had a good dinner tonight and it wanted me to recognize that and enjoy it again. All right, we continue. So I hope you've got that very clearly, that if Satan can confuse us on this, then he's won a great victory in our churches. And I was thankful that our pastor was there and could help us at that critical time, as I mentioned before. So reading on further down here, you can read that passage there that Oswald Sanders has got in the middle of page 36, where he talks about the definite article being missing in the Holy Spirit there, that Luke 11:13. And so that'll be good for your records there. So the bottom of page 36, while Oswald Sanders brings this wonderful general application to the personal life of the believer, let us not forget that the primary context of Luke 11:1-13 has to do with others providing the living bread to the lost. In that sense, every Christian has two friends. He has a heavenly friend and he has an earthly friend, someone who needs the gospel presented in the power of the Holy Ghost. Some Christian workers and pastors have the attitude, well, we already have all of the Holy Spirit. He's not divided, just believe and all will be well. No need for importunate prayer. Put this back into the context of the parable in Luke 11 and try telling that line to the host who had nothing to set before his untimely visitor. Just tell him, well, just go home and believe that your cupboard is full of bread. It doesn't work, does it? Makes sense? Okay, page 37, point C. Further examples of Holy Ghost endowment through importunate prayer. We have touched on some of this in our previous lessons. Number one, the Apostle Paul asked others to pray for Holy Ghost power on his ministry. Ephesians 6 and verse 18, it says here, praying always with all prayer and supplication in the Spirit, watching thereunto with all perseverance and supplication for all saints and for me, that utterance may be given unto me, that I may open my mouth boldly to make known the mystery of the gospel, for which I am an ambassador in bonds, that therein I may speak boldly as I ought to speak. You think that's amazing, isn't it? The Apostle Paul would have the gift of prophecy and speaking, but he's begging the Ephesian Christians to pray for him that he may speak boldly and make known the mystery of the gospel in his incarceration. The second thing is, the disciples subsequent to the day of Pentecost prayed for boldness too. We mentioned this indirectly this morning. In Acts 4:31, it says, when they had prayed, the place was shaken where they were assembled together. What were they praying about? They're praying that with all boldness they might speak the word of God in the face of very vicious opposition from the religious leaders. And when they had prayed, the place was shaken where they were assembled together and they were all filled with the Holy Ghost and they spoke the word of God with boldness. This boldness was not human brashness, but the mark of Holy Ghost endowment, something that cannot be taught in a homiletics class. Let us lay hold of Luke 11:13 and see God bring forth more lasting fruit in our preaching, teaching, and personal evangelism. God has promised to give the workings of his Holy Spirit to those who ask in persistent prayer. Brethren, this is the answer to dead, powerless, fruitless ministry. So don't be surprised, I'll put that there, that you will meet people who say, oh, we don't really hold to that. We don't, what do? Well, we run a very strong promotion program, and we try and make an environment in our church where people don't feel out of place, and we blacken the walls and we get a strobe going and a few things like that, so people can sneak in and not be troubled too much, and hopefully a bit of a rub off on them. Not at all. We are supposed to be giving bread for sinners. So our point D on 37, prayer for the Spirit's workings in the lives of believers. We have been answering the important question, should we pray for the Holy Spirit? As we progress in our study, please remember that prayer for the workings of the Spirit is addressed to the Father and not to the Spirit himself. I think it's important that you're a bit careful here. When you see the bumper sticker mentality today, where people got psychedelic stickers, perhaps more in the past, saying spirit filled, spirit this, spirit that, then it came and this, it did this. The Holy Spirit, I believe, is not comfortable with that, because the Bible says when he has come, he'll not speak of himself, but he shall glorify me, glorify the Lord Jesus. So be aware, be wary where the Spirit is exalted above the Lord Jesus. The Lord Jesus is still our mediator. He's still our high priest, and he's the one who mediates into the believer, into the body of Christ, the heavenly life of his resurrection through the Holy Spirit. So keep that in mind, please. How much more shall your heavenly Father give Holy Spirit to them and ask him? Although each member of the Trinity is God, though they work together in unison, there nevertheless is an order. Remember on the day of Pentecost, you read Peter's words, therefore, being by the right hand of God exalted and having received of the Father the promise of the Holy Ghost, he has shed forth this, which ye now see and hear. From this verse, we see that the Lord Jesus asked and received of the Father the gift of the Holy Ghost, who in turn was mediated to the waiting church. In all our dealings with God, we will always need the mediatorial work of the Lord Jesus Christ. Our approach to the Father will always be through the Lord Jesus Christ. In like manner, the Lord Jesus mediates the Holy Spirit through his own glorified life in the spirit of the believer. He hath shed forth this. We're still answering the question, should we pray for the Holy Ghost? Ephesians 3, we did touch on this earlier. Maybe we don't need to go through it again, but where Paul bows his knees, top of 38, to the Father of our Lord Jesus, and that he would grant you according to the riches of his glory. Paul was habitually, Greek, it's the present tense, habitually bowing his knees in serious intercession for the Ephesian Christians. Most pastors and Christian workers would be thrilled to have a church as described in chapter 1 of Ephesians. The Ephesian church was in many ways a model church. They were saved and sealed by the Holy Spirit. And you can go through some time and underscore all the positive things about this church in that scripture, Ephesians 1 to 16. But Paul wasn't satisfied. He kept praying that they would be wrought upon by the Spirit and by strengthened with might in the inner man, that Christ will be at home in their hearts through faith, that they are about to comprehend the love of God and they might be filled with all the fullness of God. So Paul kept bowing his knees. Number two, this posture speaks of serious, protracted prayer. And we may well ask, what is the problem, Paul? Why don't you direct your prayer energy towards the waiting millions who have never heard the gospel? There must be a very serious motive for Paul's prayer. And there it is. We've talked about it before. Just a number of things, A, B, C, and D. It's for the strengthening of the inner man by the Spirit. Surely this is praying for the Spirit's workings. B, that Christ may settle down and be at home in their hearts by faith. In many ways, the indwelling Christ was not yet well known to them. C, that they would know by experience the love of God in greater dimension. Now, sometimes I've seen that in biographies. You know, you have people that have been struggling a bit with the Lord and trying to break through into a more vibrant life. And I remember one person had been up in the loft and talking to the Lord, but up in the attic, and came down, tears streaming down his face, and said, "I just realized that God loves me." That's what it might be for you, that the Spirit of God sheds abroad the love of God in our hearts by the Holy Ghost, Romans 5:5. Then that they might be filled with all the fullness of God. Surely this is praying for the filling of the Spirit. There are some brethren who, or brothers and sisters in Christ, who hold to a much more passive approach to the filling of the Spirit. They practice a sort of progressive yielding with the thought that they already have all the Holy Spirit and simply need to make more room for his workings. While it is quite true that sin and idolatry will grieve the Spirit, we submit that with this self-emptying, there needs to be a more active approach to the filling of the Holy Spirit. If Paul bowed his knees in fervent prayer for the filling of the Spirit in the Ephesian Christians, then surely I may pray for my own filling. And the quotation there by Murray could be worth you reading. Let's have a look now at the final conclusion to this passage here. Well, not quite the conclusion, we missed a bit out here. And I say unto you, verse 9, ask and it shall be given you. Seek and ye shall find. Knock and it shall be open unto you. For everyone that asketh receiveth, and he that seeketh findeth, and to him that knocketh it shall be open to you. The words ask and keep there are in the present tense, involves keeping and seeking. I'm going to give you the Amplified Bible's rendering, and although it's a very badly infected with the critical text, I do not give it any higher status than a commentary. The editorial footnote in John 7:53-8:11 is abominable, but it does catch the Greek. So I say to you, ask and keep on asking, and it shall be given you. Seek and keep on seeking, and you shall find. Knock and keep on knocking, and the door shall be opened. Now, we've been talking about the subject of endowment and its necessity there, and praying for that endowment. I'd just like to give you a few supplementary thoughts that aren't in your notes here. Some comments about the subject of Holy Ghost empowerment. C.H. Spurgeon was greatly used of God and very well known even to this day. Had a huge church in London, saw many, many thousands saved, and a great work done at Bible College, and a great work done through, nobody will dispute it. In his lectures to his students on page 185, he says, in talking about the ministry, Spurgeon states, "Our hope of success and our strength for continuing the service lie in our belief that the Spirit of the Lord resteth upon us." In another place, on page 195, he says, "The lack of distinctly recognizing the power of the Holy Ghost lies at the root of many useless ministries." I repeat, Spurgeon says, "The lack of distinctly recognizing the power of the Holy Ghost lies at the root of many useless ministries." Joswell Smith had a great church in Toronto, Canada, and he said in his book, Passion for Souls, "There is a peculiar, mysterious atmosphere that falls upon a gathering when a man is ministering in the power of the Spirit, and that peculiar, mysterious atmosphere is absent when he is ministering in the energy of the flesh. If you are truly spiritual, you'll be able to discern between the two." And I might add there that sometimes the preacher is unaware of the unction that's on him when he preaches that way. There have been times when I've gone home absolutely surprised that God has saved people in the church and worked. And I said to my wife, I said, it was just such a terrible message. I just feel really, really discouraged about it. She said, you must be crazy. She says, my wife gives it to me straight. You're crazy, she said. That was the most wonderful message. And God's power is resting on you. Pray for your preacher. Pray for your assistant pastors and the ministry team. Pray for your choir. Pray for your youth workers, that God will give them that. Sometimes we get so weak in ourselves, we wonder how God's ever going to use us. And that's sometimes the very thing he does, so we don't get lifted up in pride. And when 10 people get saved, we just say, well, praise the Lord. To him be all the glory. And we're not so prone, we still possibly can, but it's not so prone to get proud and appropriate, yes, I'm the best preacher in Adelaide. Those sort of wicked things the devil puts in your ears to try and derail you. So the question I did raise earlier was, I wonder why it is that God requires this importunity. Why not just petition God once? And if it's his will, he will send the coveted blessing of the Spirit on your works. The first answer to that is, I don't fully know why. Prayer is a mystery. God says how it is. Just believe him and apply this, and you'll have the joy of seeing God use you in witnessing like perhaps you've not seen before. But there is some other suggestions here. The second point that came to my mind, the delay in the answer sometimes promotes heart searching on the part of the preacher or the prayer. Andrew Murray put it this way. He said, our prayer for the Spirit's power will first of all set us looking for the reason that that prayer is not answered. Did you get that? Our prayer for the Spirit's power and fullness will first set us looking for the reason why the prayer is not answered. So it helps in heart searching. Okay. Now, there's a number of subpoints here. Have I been walking in the Spirit's fullness, or am I living a carnal life and then just when I've got a need to preach at the youth group next Friday, I start begging God for power and for the fullness of his Spirit, and yet God has, my life has been displeasing to the Lord. You know what we said before? Somebody made the statement, God calls us to be a pleasure to him before he calls us to be a power for him. God calls us to be a pleasure to him before he calls us to be a power for him. Enoch walked with God, and before his translation, he had this testimony that he pleased God. What a wonderful thing to be a friend of God and pleasing to the Lord in your daily activities. Have I been treating my wife right? Are my prayers hindered because of my neglect of her needs or by my harsh treatment of her? That your prayers be not hindered. That's why the devil can upset a young couple or an older couple half an hour before the preacher's got to go to church. He'll do everything he can and cause there to be, I don't think people going around saying, oh, the preacher's going to, looks like he's going to be, he needs humbling today. We'll just goad him here in the kitchen until he blows up. And then we know that he'll come down to size. No, but there are pressures that come on you when you are in the front line, and the preachers are not in your head here, and sometimes it's a very, very searing test to make you irritated in your spirit and to take your eyes off the Lord, even though you've been praying there, so that you can short-circuit the Spirit of God by your carnality. Now, having said that, sometimes God still honours the public ministry while he's dealing with you in private. So be aware of that. Then perhaps another thing is, maybe our motives are tainted. Why do we want the endearment of God upon our ministry? So I can have the biggest Sunday school class in the church. Or I want God to really bless me so we can have the biggest church in Adelaide, biggest independent Baptist church, and we can get that new building paid for. And, you know, God is very sensitive to motives. Do you want the Holy Ghost power and ministry so you can have a bigger church than the brother on the other side of town? So you can have more influence in the community? The motives are sifted. The ultimate motive, of course, is the glory of the Lord Jesus. This takes me back to the Moravian missionaries that took their coffins with them because they knew that some of their team members would die in the process of reaching the heathen. Some of them sold themselves into slavery with the black slaves there in the Caribbean so they could get within proximity to give them the gospel. But one of the lovely farewells that they gave as they left in these crude crafts from their mother homeland, as the Moravian missionaries pulled out on in their vessels away from their home shores there, they would call out to the church and the people on the wharf, waving goodbye to them and saying, "May the Lord receive the due rewards of his sufferings. May the Lord Jesus receive the due rewards of his sufferings." Think about that. That's a pure motive, isn't it? That of all the sufferings the Lord Jesus has gone through, he will receive the rewards of souls being saved, a multitude of them out of every nation and kindred and tongue. That's the motivation. May God cause the preacher's name to be forgotten forever, but may Jesus Christ be glorified. And then a third reason that came to me is sometimes there is a battle in the heavenlies against principalities and powers. And while you're praying, God is dealing with satanic forces which are trying to keep people in darkness, keeping the blindfolds on those that believe not the gospel, lest the light of the glorious gospel shining unto them and they be saved. You start praying and preaching in the power of the Holy Ghost, and Satan's going to do everything to stop you winning people from his camp. Even in the context of the Christian armor in Ephesians 6, it says praying always with all prayer. We forget the prayer is actually a weapon that goes with the breastplate of righteousness and the shield of faith and the shoes shod with the preparation of the gospel and the sword of the Spirit and the helmet of salvation, etc. It says, now praying with all prayer and supplication in the Spirit and watching thereunto with all perseverance. Perseverance, importunity, and supplication for all saints. An illustration that you might want to follow sometime, read in Daniel 10, how Daniel was praying for 3 whole weeks and he ate no pleasant bread, 10:3, and neither came flesh or wine to his mouth, neither did he anoint himself, for 3 whole weeks were fulfilled. While Daniel was praying for 3 whole weeks, there was silence from heaven. He was praying earnestly in relation for his nation, Israel, which is in a terrible situation, and for their future. We could say he, in a sense, was praying for their well-being and for their revival and restoration to the land, I believe. And behold, a hand touched me and set me on my knees, verse 10, upon the palms of my hands. And he said unto me, O Daniel, a man greatly beloved, understand the words that I speak unto you and stand upright, for unto thee am I now sent. And when he had spoken this word unto me, I stood trembling. Then said he unto me, fear not, Daniel, for from the first day that thou didst set thine heart to understand and to chasten thyself before God, thy words were heard, and I am come for thy words. But the prince of the kingdom of Persia withstood me 120 days. That's how many weeks? That's 3 whole weeks, isn't it? That's what the problem was. For 3 whole weeks, there was a battle in the heavenlies between the satanic prince of Persia that were back behind the regime. And he said he had to withstand him. All I could do, says this recording or revealing angel, was to hold the ground or hold the air until I got reinforcements. But lo, Michael, one of the chief princes, came to help me, Daniel 10:13, and I remained there with the kings of Persia. Now am I come to make thee understand what shall befall thy people in the latter days, for the vision is for many days. There's sometimes a battle in the heavenlies. It's a battle to get people to church. They have flat tires, brakes seize up. We have one couple like that. And the man was eventually saved, John Sedescus. the most bizarre things happen. And he really said, I've now come to see that Satan doesn't want me to come to this church, to Northside Baptist. That's a victory right there. And soon after that, he was saved, gloriously saved. I just want to give you a little word of testimony. I've gone right on the hour here. The age of 11, I was saved. I had very little assurance of salvation, or was a chronic doubter, until my knees went down on the old concrete floor of a shed in Bublacowie, a derelict old school out there in the grain-growing area of the York Peninsula, and I asked God to fill me with his spirit, which he did. I didn't know how to maintain that condition, and so still the teenage years were very up and down and all over the place, and I told my mother once, I'm quitting because the Christian life doesn't work. So despairing of any victory in my life. God kept working with me. I married my sweet wife, and about a year after we married, a girl came down from Wandera by the name of Debbie Vanstone. Now, to this time, I was now in my 25th year, and so from the age of 11 to 25, I had never won a soul to Christ. Our preacher preached it and said we need to be witnesses. I went out on street witness and outreach for probably 2 years, 2 to 3 years, in Rundle Street, it was in those days, handing out tracts and trying to get an opportunity on a Saturday night to talk to people. We shared the gospel with many people. Didn't see one person saved in that time. through a number of things, which neither of us had any control over, the youth leader of our church left the church. And the pastor looked at me and says, well, Ian, you're on. He didn't have anybody else, basically. And so it was my job to take over the Friday night Bible study with the young people and to perhaps take them on excursions and things and camps and that sort of thing. And during that time, a girl came down to Adelaide to do her teaching training. Her name was Deborah Vanstone. And she got saved at our church. She came from Wandera Methodist Church. She was lost, but she heard our preacher preach the gospel and she got wonderfully saved. She then got very concerned about her youth group back there in Wandera. Wandera is out of Port Pirie. It's a sort of little country town, or it's actually just a post office, I think, general store in the church. And if you're going down that road, you just go, there goes Wandera, like that. It's that small. So anyway, she said, look, the pastor, I really want a young people's group to go to my church on perhaps a weekend and take some meetings and see if we can see some of them come to the Lord. So they looked at me and says, well, you're going to have to lead it because I'm the youth pastor, not the youth pastor, I was just the youth leader. I had a full-time job. So I said, okay, we'll take on the challenge. And 8 of us prepared to go up there. We took our guitars and music and a bit of ability and learned some songs that we could sing as a special number for them. On the Saturday night, William Bray gave the 4 spiritual laws and the gospel there to the young people and sow the seed. And Sunday morning, I had to be the preacher. I'd never prepared a gospel sermon before in my life, and I began to really feel the burden of this. And God laid a text on my heart was, he that entereth into the sheepfold, not by the door, but climbs up some other way, the same as a thief and a robber. And I said to my friend William Beret, I said, these people have been so nice here, but they're going to just hate us by the time I finish that sermon on them Sunday morning. But the preparation, I reckon, took me 40 hours for a very simple message. I still have a copy of it somewhere in the file here with my handwriting on it. It's sort of special. And I just went through the John chapter 10, the shepherd and the sheep, and talked about coming through the Lord Jesus the only way and preached against sin and tried to uplift the Saviour. But the agony of getting that message out, I reckon it was 40 hours of, in addition to my normal work, that went into that. And a lot of that, I was walking around the streets of Fullerton saying, dear Lord, I don't know what to do. I just need your power. I'm just asking you to help me, Lord, because I've never done this before. And I just pray that you'll anoint with power from on high and that you'll come down and power upon that little congregation. We didn't really know what we were going to find. So we went up to Wandera that Sunday morning early, Saturday evening rather, and then Sunday morning I had to preach. And when we got to the little church, It was packed to capacity with people that came from all around the farming area. We sang our songs, and I just spoke to them like I'm speaking to you now, fairly quietly, but talking to them heart to heart. And we had an invitation that morning, and 8 people came forward in the adult service for salvation. We had our own young people prepared to counsel them and show them what it meant to be saved, so they were able to open the Bible with them afterwards and go through the plan of salvation with them. And we went home that Sunday afternoon floating on air saying, wow, what happened? We stood up in our night service at Southern Christian Fellowship and gave an account of what had happened. And one of the older men, who was sort of like a chaperone to us all and his wife, said, we saw revival this morning. The Spirit of God came down in power and souls were saved. You say, well, did it last? Well, I don't know how they're doing now. They're in a terrible church, the Uniting Church. How would you like to be discipled in a Uniting Church? But about 2 weeks later, Alan Bailey, who was full-time with Open Air Campaigners, rang me. He had been gone up the next Sunday to fill in the pulpit because they didn't have a preacher. And he rang me, he said, Ian, he said, God has really done a work among those people when you were there the other Sunday. And we just said, well, just thank the Lord. We sent them up some literature that might help them grow. How they finished up, we don't know. That was the first time from the age of 11 to age 25, never had a letter sold to Christ. Broke through in a way which startled me, really, that I'd actually fulfilled the conditions of this passage here and started sincerely begging God for his power to do something I didn't have. And I experienced for the first time the endowment of power. If there's anything that's made the Northside Baptist Church great, it is these truths. And I hope and pray that you'll never leave these truths. You'll make it your business and your ministry and your life to embrace this truth and allow the Spirit of God to have his executive role in the church, that you'll pray for your preacher and you'll embrace the positional truths, which will keep you fresh. And then you begin to pray that God will pour out his Spirit and souls will be constantly getting saved. And if they're not getting saved, someone will be getting mad, but there'll be a light here shining out into your district. And may God bless you. We'll pray. Lord Jesus, how we thank you, unworthy as we are, that when we obey your word to use importunity in praying for the Spirit's empowerment, that you do answer your word and your principles, and you work mightily on our behalf, on behalf of those friends that are in deep need. We know that we'll never own a gift in that sense from the Holy Spirit, because these loaves are borrowed and we can never own or control your power, because your power is borrowed or loaned to us simply so the Lord Jesus can receive the due rewards of his sufferings. We pray that someone in this meeting tonight will say, oh, well, I need that power in my life, and I'm going to find out what this is until I tap into what Brother Weston's talking about there. And then I can trust God with ministry and trust to make me fruitful and trust to keep me straight and true and vibrant, so that people, when I do preach, can sense that special something, even though I sense it not because of weakness sometimes. We can look back and say, well, thank God. God was at work. Bless this Northside Baptist Church, its camp and its people and its ministries, we pray. Amen.
Have a closing.